Brothers and sisters, we are ready for our first class. Our speaker is Brother Jim Cowie, and the theme for Brother Cowie's classes this week is Nazarite unto God. Today's class title is Practical Nazariteship in the Last Days. Brother Jim.
Thank you, Brother Paul. Brothers and sisters, we've come to the end of our Bible school, and we thought that the last study should be on how we can practically apply the principles of Nazariteship in our lives in what time remains until our Lord returns. And there are some pretty good examples about that. But firstly, let's just turn, if we would, to the second of Corinthians, chapter 6, because it's here that the Apostle Paul delivers an exhortation not just to the Corinthians, of course, but to ourselves about Nazariteship. Now, can I ask if anybody got more than, or five or more, references or inferences to Nazariteship in this section of Scripture from 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 through 7:1? I think, see Jess putting his hand up, and there's a couple of others, yeah. I would imagine you would have got it, Stevie. Anybody get seven or more? Well, thank you, because the word head, of course, occurs eight times in the Nazarite vow, and I think that's just a little clue. I'm not going to give you eight, I'm going to give you seven. You could make it eight quite easily. But we'll go through this very briefly, brothers and sisters, and just see what the apostle is saying here to the Corinthians. He says in verse 14, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And we know these words very well. Verse 15, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? He then says this, for ye are, in the AV it says, the temple of the living God. Those of you who have checked the Greek will know there is no definite article there. It should just be rendered, we are a temple of living God. And what, of course, that is highlighting is our calling. Our calling is to manifest our God in character, to let our light, the light of our character, shine forth to this world so that when they see us, they say, well, I see someone who represents God. I see God working in their lives. So we are a temple of living God. Now, the proof of that lies in what follows, because he then says, for God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. Now, in the AV, there's two words in. They're different words. This first word, in, is the normal word for in the New Testament, en. It means in or within, the latter being the particular emphasis, within. But the second word rendered in there in the Greek is that rather long word you can see there. And you can see it's got something to do with empirical, all right? Something to do with practicality. That's how we get our word empirical in the English. And it means, in the Greek, to walk about in. So you see, when Paul says that we are a temple of living God, that is revealed in the way that we live our lives. And if we are in fact that, well, then God walks about in us. Now, I know how you feel. It's easy said, it's not easy done. But that's what Paul is saying here. But brothers and sisters, that's what Nazariteship's about. Nazariteship was taken on by Israelites, male or female, that they might be like their high priest. We take on the truth. What for? To be like our high priest. What's that? That's manifesting God, for he was the perfect manifestation of God, and the Father walked about in him. In fact, in John 1:18 it says that Jesus Christ was an exposition of God, because the Greek word used there is exegesis. And you know what an exegesis is? It's what we're trying to do here in this Bible school. Expound things. Well, he was an exposition of his Father. When you saw him, you saw God. Have I been so long time with you? And you have not known the Father? You've not known who I am? That, brothers and sisters, is what we are really about. Now, Paul's put his finger on Nazariteship. And we know he's talking about Nazariteship, and I want to show you that. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, these words are actually drawn from Leviticus 26, verse 12. But Paul's citing not Leviticus 26, verse 12 so much, although the words are identical. He's actually citing Jeremiah 7, verse 23. And the context, and I want you to come back if you wouldn't mind, just pop something in 2 Corinthians 6 for the time being, and come back with me to Jeremiah chapter 7. Because this is where Paul's quoting these words from. And thank you for those who took the time to do the little exercise, because you will have got some benefit out of that. In Jeremiah chapter 7, the theme, both of this chapter and the one preceding it, is walk. Let me just give you a quick indication. Chapter 6, verse 16. Thus saith Yahweh, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein. And ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. So that begins a theme, of what one of many themes that runs through this section of Jeremiah. And if you have a look at chapter 7, verse 6, I'm not going to read the whole verse, but towards the end of the verse, God says that they should not walk after other gods. He says the same thing in verse 9. When you come to Jeremiah 7, verse 23, which is the passage that Paul is quoting, he doesn't quote the words that follow, because if you read what follows his quotation, which is in the middle of that verse, I will be your God and you shall be my people, it then says, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. And in verse 24, but they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart. So where is Jeremiah when these words are spoken, brothers and sisters? Well, we read in verse 2 of chapter 7, he's standing in the gate of God's house. And what is he hearing as people come in on this day of worship? What's coming from their mouths? Well, look at verse 4. In verse 4, he says, trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh are we. They were not a temple of living God. So what's his counsel to these people who are not a temple of living God? God is not walking around in them because they refuse to walk in his ways. Well, his counsel through Jeremiah is verse 29. Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away. What did the faithful Nazarite do at the end of his vow? Cut off his hair, was thrown in the fire. What did a failed Nazarite do? Cut off his hair and made the sacrifices of a leper. Got it? Cut off thine hair. You're not Nazarites. Get your act together. That's what he's saying. See, that's a little bit subtle, isn't it? It's a hidden one, you might say, but you can see, I think, brothers and sisters, where Paul's coming from. You can see why he's quoting Jeremiah 7. All right? Well, I think that's number one. That's why I've got number one with a star there. Well, let's come to verse 17 of 2 of Corinthians chapter 6. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean, and I will receive you. Well, this is actually another quotation, these words, wherefore come out from among them. Even the margin of your Bible will tell you this. It's cited from Isaiah 52, verse 11. Now, I'm not going to take you back there, but if you go back there, you'll see that really it's hinting at Nazariteship. The next statement is, be ye separate. Well, that's what Nazariteship's about, isn't it? The word Neza, used 13 times in number 6, was all about separation of the head. Touch not the unclean is pretty obvious. Now, when you look up this Greek word that Paul uses in this verse, Akathartos, it means, in a ceremonial sense, that which must be abstained from according to the Levitical law, or, in a moral sense, unclean in thought and life. Paul has both in mind, I believe. Then we come to verse 18. This is the classic verse, brothers and sisters. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So who do you think the Lord Almighty is here? That's El Shaddai. And we saw what El Shaddai meant, didn't we, in our studies? It's about God being the builder and the nourisher of a family. El Shaddai, Shad, breast in Hebrew, the nourisher of a family. So you see, Paul is quite clearly drawing on Genesis 49, verse 26, which is the first place where the word Nazarite is used in our Bibles. But there's something else here that's curious and unusual. When do you ever read, brothers and sisters, of sons and daughters? Think about it. When do you ever read about sons and daughters? You read about them here because you see Paul is going back to Numbers 6, verse 2, where the law of the Nazarite provided for the man and the woman to have equal access to that vow. All right? He's clearly quoting from Numbers 6, verse 2 there. And in chapter 7, verse 1, he completes it. He says this, having therefore these promises, the promises pertaining to the completion of the Nazarite vow, which will lead to eternal life, he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, by which, of course, he means the mind. And that's what Nazariteship was all about. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the mind. So, brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul, who lived as a Nazarite himself, and I believe, if you read the record of Acts carefully, also took a Nazarite vow for a period of time. You know that's true. He was a true Nazarite unto God. And yet he experienced the same problems that you and I experience. He had the same difficulties and the same challenges. All of us, brothers and sisters, can be Nazarites unto God. It's about committing yourself to that and cleansing yourself from the filthiness of this world by the power of the Word of God seizing hold of the way you think. That's what it's about. Well, I want to conclude our studies by looking at some practical examples of true Nazariteship. You know, it's said in Amos chapter 2, verses 10 to 12, that when God brought Israel out of Egypt and he brought them into the land, he had a purpose. He says, I raised up of your sons for prophets, and he means by that those who would speak on his behalf, and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel? What was he doing? Well, he was building a family. Because this word sons here in the King James and this word children are the same Hebrew word, ben. And ben means a son as a family builder. That's what God was doing. He was El Shaddai. He's building a family. So what does he want? He wants Nazarites. Yes. But what did they do? What did they do to his Nazarites? Now, how do you get Nazarites? Well, you raise up people who know something about the Bible. All right? That's the first thing you do. You send them teachers. And that will produce people who think differently so that they can be Nazarites. But what did Israel do? But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, don't teach us. Prophesy not. That's what Israel did. So, what was the end result of that? The end result was that at the end of the history of Judah, there was only a very few Nazarites in the land, in the ecclesia. That's a sad thing. But we can rejoice in these people because we want to be like them. They're called the Rechabites. Now you know, brothers and sisters, that the Rechabites are the descendants of Rechab. It says that in 2 Kings 10, verses 15 and 16. We're going to talk about this Rechab. Rechabites were actually Kenites. Now, I think most of you are aware of this, but if you need convincing, perhaps I should take you to 1 Chronicles 2 verse 55. 1 Chronicles chapter 2 verse 55. Right at the end of this chapter, in the last verse, we read on the back of the descendants of Judah these words. Because you see, the Kenites had their possession in the south of the tribe of Judah. Now it says in 1 Chronicles 2 verse 55, and the families, I want you to notice what it says, and the families of the scribes, well, what do scribes do? They attend the word of God. And the families of the scribes which dwelt at Jabez, the Tirathites, the Shimeathites, and the Sukkothites, these are the Kenites that came of Hemath, the father of the house of Rechab. So the very first thing we need to recognize about this is that this is an exclusive household, that they were noted for their attention to the word of God, and they got a lot of that from a man called Rechab. All right? The father of the house of Rechab. Now, there was a very prominent man in this family of Rechabites or Kenites, and his name was Jehonadab, and we're going to meet him shortly. But let's just follow this through. In Numbers chapter 10, when Israel was making their way to the land, Moses pleaded with his brother-in-law, Hobab, to stay with them and to lead them into the land, to help them to go into the land. In Numbers chapter 10, verse 29, Moses said to Hobab, the son of Raguel, that's Jethro, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are journeying into the place which the Lord said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. And he said, I'm not going. Verse 30, I'm not going. And Moses pleaded with him in verse 31, leave us not, I pray thee, because you know the way. This is your place. You live here. You can help us greatly on the way. He said, I'm not going. But he did go. We're not told that in Numbers. He did go. Because when you come to Judges chapter 1, you read that. In the book of Judges chapter 1, and at verse 16, it says this. And the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees, Jericho, with the children of Judah, into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south. Yes, so he did go. Hobab took his family, and they took up a possession, or at least they were nomadic, but they took up some kind of possession in the south of the land. And then in chapter 4, verse 11, you read of the only Kenite in the history of that family who was an apostate. Only one. Chapter 4 of Judges, verse 11, his name was Heber the Kenite, who's the type, of course, of Judas Iscariot in that wonderful type of Judges 4. Okay? Kenites were originally a Canaanitish tribe, brothers and sisters. And this is the fascinating thing about the story of the Rechabites in Jeremiah chapter 35. Because you see, God was about to evict his own people from the land. They're going to go to Babylon for 70 years. But he was going to leave some behind. There were a few like Jeremiah and Barak and others like that, a handful of the poor that were left behind. But there was a large family left behind. The Rechabites, the Kenites. They were left behind in the land, and you're going to see, with a promise that they would have a permanent inheritance in that land, including in the kingdom. Now that is one of the great paradoxes of the Bible. Because you see, if you go back to Genesis chapter 15, it says this. In Genesis chapter 15, when God makes promise to Abraham after passing between the pieces himself, while Abraham is asleep, this is what you read. Genesis 15 and at verse 19. This is the land, just to verse 18 for context. In the same day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Well, who's in this land that have got to be evicted so that Christ, that's Abraham's seed, and those who are in Christ, including Abraham, can take possession of it? Who's standing in their way? Well, he lists 10 nations. Guess who's first? Guess who's first in the list? Kenites. Kenizzites. Now, Caleb, by the way, happened to be a Kenizzite. And that same paradox occurs with him. So what we're being told here, brothers and sisters, is that for God to give Christ and Abraham's seed, which is you and me, possession in that land, he has to remove Kenites from it. They had to be evicted. They were the people who inhabited in that day. But you see, when Christ takes inheritance of that land, it's going to be inhabited by many Kenites. Because they will have had an Abrahamic faith. You know who they represent in the scheme of things? They're Gentiles who've joined themselves to Israel. That's you and me. So they're going to be a very powerful exhortation for you and me about practical Nazariteship in the last days. So here they got Abram, promised the land with his seed. The Kenites to be evicted. They got to go. Abraham's going to possess it. But when Abraham possesses it, it will be alongside many faithful Kenites and some latter-day ones as well, Gentiles, who have joined themselves to Israel. So now I want to take you to the book of Jeremiah. What a wonderful book that is. I want you to come, if you wouldn't mind, to Jeremiah 32, and I'm just going to talk briefly about the structure of Jeremiah in this section. Now, many of you will be fully aware, of course, that Jeremiah is not laid out in what we would classify as a chronological order. It seems to be all over the shop, like we say in Australia, like a dog's breakfast. You use that saying in America? It's all over the shop like a dog's breakfast. Well, that's the way that a casual reader of Jeremiah might conclude. Not so. It's not so. There's order here, but it's not chronological order. It's spiritual order. Now, I want you to follow this little triangle down here. And you'll see that it will match what comes up above it. So in Jeremiah 32 verse 1, we read about the 10th year of Zedekiah. So he only had a year to go. Right up here at the end of the reign of Zedekiah. But in Jeremiah 34 verse 1, it's the final year of Zedekiah. Well, that's good. We've moved on to the final year of Zedekiah. But Jeremiah 35, we come back, all right, verse 1, to the final days of Jehoiakim. The days of Jehoiakim, the early days of Jehoiakim. In Jeremiah 36, verse 1, we step to the fourth year of Jehoiakim. In Jeremiah 36, verse 9, we go to the fifth year of Jehoiakim. And in Jeremiah 37, verse 1, we go to the first year of Zedekiah. So you see, it's all over the shop. Why? Well, I want to show you the reasons why Jeremiah 34 and 35 are out of order chronologically. This is the final year of Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. This is the early days, seemingly the early days of Jehoiakim. Why? Well, there's a really good reason. So let's explore it. I want to come to Jeremiah 34. We're told the timing in verse 1. It's the time when Nebuchadnezzar is surrounding the city. And we're told why Zedekiah is in trouble. You come down to verse 8 of Jeremiah 34. Why is Nebuchadnezzar knocking on his door? Here's the reason. This is the word that came unto Jeremiah from the Lord after that the king Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people which were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty unto them. That every man should let his manservant, and every man his maidservant, being a Hebrew. And I want you to notice, there's some strange things that happen in this chapter. Well, how often do you read about Hebrews? Not often. Every man, his maidservant, Hebrew or Hebrewess, go free. That none should serve himself of them, to wit of a Jew, his brother. Now, when all the princes and all the people which had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should let his manservant and maidservant go free, that none should serve themselves of them any more, then they rebelled, they obeyed and they let them go. But afterward they turned and caused the servants and the handmaids whom they had let go free to return and brought them into subjection for servants and for handmaids. Now, you see, when Zedekiah thought about why the wheels were falling off in his reign, he thought, we haven't done something right here. Well, they hadn't done a lot of things right, but we haven't done something right here. You know what they weren't doing? They weren't applying the law of Deuteronomy 15 and releasing their slaves in the seventh year. They didn't let them go in the seventh year, the year of release. So we better get that straight. So you got all the people together, and they stood there and they made a covenant before God that we will let our slaves go free in the seventh year. And they turned around and broke it. They broke that covenant. So guess what God does? He takes them right back to Genesis 15. Right back to Genesis 15. And the covenant that he made with Abram. This word covenant that you met there in verse 10, and again in verse 8 we read of it. That word covenant occurs six times in Jeremiah 34, and six is the number of man. It's the word bereth. And the roots of what's happening here are right back in Genesis 14 and 15. So where's the first place in the Bible you read about a Hebrew? We had the language, didn't we, of a Hebrew and a Hebrewess. Where do you read that first in your Bible? Genesis 14, verse 13. Abram, the Hebrew. What comes straight after that? Well, Genesis 15. And have a look at the language of verse 13 here in Jeremiah 34. Thus saith Yahweh, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondmen. Where's that coming from? That's the fulfillment of what God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 to 16. Thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and they will serve them for 400 years. But when the times come, I'll bring them out. Remember that? He's drawing on Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 to 16. Have a look at verses 18 and 19 of this chapter. And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof. Hang on. Where do you read about a calf being cut in two and someone passing through it? You only find it in one other place in the Old Testament. It's in Genesis chapter 15, verses 7 to 12. And then verse 20, you read this. And I will even give them into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of them that seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be for meat unto the fowls of the heaven. Where's that coming from? Well, when Abraham divided the animals in Genesis 15, he had to chase away the fowls of the heaven, the carrion birds. This language is coming from Genesis 15. Why? Well, because you see, the next chapter is going to deal with Kenites. And Genesis 15 concludes with the Kenites having to be kicked out of the land for Abraham and his seed to inherit it. Beginning to see why these two chapters are in juxtaposition as they are, out of chronological order? Yeah, there's a spiritual reason for it. Because of Genesis 15, 18 to 21. Kenites had to be removed for Christ and Abraham to inherit it. It's the great paradox of the Bible, brothers and sisters. So what's the key? What's the key to this context of Jeremiah 34 and 35, seeing that we are justified in linking them together? It's the Hebrew word Shema. It occurs 14 times in Jeremiah 34 and 35 when they're brought together. 5 in chapter 34, 9 in chapter 35. And as we saw the other day, 14 is the number of the certainty of covenant. That's the message that comes from Genesis 41, verse 32. Now, this word in the King James Version is rendered variously. It's not always the same. Shema, of course, means to hear, to listen, to obey. It's rendered in these two chapters, hear, heard, obeyed, obey, hearkened, and hearken. And you won't find that out, of course, unless you look at the original words. And one of those occurrences is this one, Jeremiah 35, verse 18. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, because ye have obeyed, there's the word, Shema, the commandment of Jehonadab your father, and kept all his precepts and done according unto all that he hath commanded you, I'm going to give you a permanent inheritance in this land. That's what God said to them. We shall see. The brothers and sisters, there's a message here for you and me. What was the first great commandment? Hear, O Israel. You know it. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. What's the word there? Shema. The Jews call it the great Shema. Hear, O Israel. Who was hearing at the end of their history? Israel? No. Gentiles. Rechabites. And what were they hearing? Well, they were hearing the word of God, that's obvious. But they were also hearing the words of their father, Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. Who's this man? Who is he? I want you to come to 2 Kings chapter 10. Jehu is in the middle of a vicious campaign to rid the land of all the house of Ahab and of all Baal worshippers. You know the story well. Who joins him? Well, in chapter 10 of the 2nd of Kings and at verse 15, we read this. And when he was departed thence, this means when Jehu departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he saluted him and said, Is thine heart right as my heart is with thy heart? And Jehonadab answered, It is. And so Jehu responds, If it be, give me thine hand. Yes, they're going to make a covenant. Give me thine hand. And he gave him his hand and he took him up into the chariot. All right. Jehonadab's name means whom Yahweh has impelled. Interesting name, isn't it? Whom Yahweh has impelled. Comes from the root Nadab, which signifies to impel, hence to volunteer. Brothers and sisters, Yahweh, our God, loves volunteers. He dislikes conscripts. He wants volunteers. He had one here in this man. Jehonadab occurs seven times in the Old Testament, and I believe that's not without purpose. He's the father of this family that we're reading about in Jeremiah 35. And seven, of course, is the covenant number. It's also the number of the Spirit, both of which have applicability to whom they represent, the Gentiles. Rechab means rider. It is cognate with Rechab, the word for chariot. It comes from the same root, Rechab. So what do we read at the end of verse 15? It says, he took him up to him into the chariot. Now this is the word Merkabah in the Hebrew. It simply means a vehicle. But the next verse uses a different word. Look at verse 16. And he said, come with me, this is Jehu speaking, and see my zeal for Yahweh. So they made him ride in his chariot. That word chariot is Rechab. They made him ride in the chariot. It means a vehicle, but it's a different word. And Brother Thomas explains it relates to the cherubim. So you see, what we've got here is Yahweh's avenger, Jehu. His name means Yah is he. Going forth to destroy Baal worship out of Israel, just like you and I are about to go out with our Lord Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh on earth, so to speak. Yah is he. And we're going to be riding as the chariots of God, Psalm 68, verse 17, as the cherubim of Ezekiel chapter 1, to destroy what? All Baal worshippers out of the earth. You know what Baal is? Baal was the name given to Cush, the father of Nimrod. And Cush was the great original prophet of the Babylonian mysteries, which became, in due course, the Catholic Catechism. You got it. So this man is there for you and me, brothers and sisters. And he is a volunteer. And he's a true Nazarite, as you're going to see. And his family became true Nazarites. Recap happens to occur five times in Jeremiah 35 because you see it's all about grace to the Gentiles. And Rechabites occurs four times in Jeremiah 35 because four is the number of righteousness and God manifestation. However, Rechabites occurs a total of five times in the Old Testament, and grace comes to the fore again. See the way that God is telling you and me what he wants us to be in the latter days? So what about this man's pilgrim life? Now we know, of course, that Jehu's reformation was a dud. It was a complete failure. We'll come back to that in a minute. But come back to Jeremiah 35 with me. Jeremiah 35. In verses 6 to 8, and I've got to be 6 to 10 rather, I've got to be quick here because time is going, but you know the story of the Rechabites, how Yahweh says, you know, take these Rechabites aside into a private room where nobody can see them so they can be hypocritical. You know, you can be hypocritical behind curtains, can't you? You can be one thing when you're in public, you can be another thing in a private room. So take them into a private room and set wine before them and invite them to drink, and you can tell them, you won't tell anybody. And what do they say? Verse 6, we will drink no wine. For Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any. But all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, and all that he charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in, neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor sea. But we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed, and done according to all that Jehonadab our father commanded us. But we had to come into the cities when Nebuchadnezzar arrived. Now when they were speaking those words, brothers and sisters, God in heaven looked down, and I think he would have sighed and says, because this is what he tells us in the rest of the chapter, why can't I get that kind of commitment and loyalty to my word that the sons of Rechab have given to the word of Jehonadab their father? Wherein virtually none of these things are forbidden by the word of God. And Paul says, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. I don't even take that counsel because I came from a family of drunkards. Not my immediate family, but my surrounding family. And my mum and dad taught me from an early age, just stay away from it, son. Sunday morning will do you. And I've kept that, and so have my children. I think. And that's the problem, isn't it? I think. What about in the private room? Now, there's nothing wrong. Why? Not unscriptural, is it? Nothing wrong with building a house, or sowing crops, or planting vineyards. Why was he doing this? I want to show you why. He commanded them to dwell in tents as pilgrims. Elements of the pilgrim life are mostly not subject to hypocrisy, are they? Perhaps it's an allusion also to Leviticus 25, which says, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, place where the word Nazar or Nazarite occurs. Don't go anywhere near the vine. Don't have a vineyard. He might have been stretching it a bit. Could have been that. But you see, brothers and sisters, this man, Jehonadab, had been deeply disappointed by Jehu's reformation, his supposed reformation. Because you know what happened to Jehu's reformation? It failed. He just kept on worshipping the gods of Jeroboam the First. It failed for two reasons, drunkenness and materialism. I'm going to show you some passages. Isaiah 28 verse 1, woe to the crown of pride to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Isaiah 28 verse 7, but they also have erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They're out of the way through strong reason. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Isaiah 4 verse 11. Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. Amos 2 verses 6 and 7. You know, when Amos wrote, Jeroboam II, Jehu's great-grandson, was sitting on the throne in one of the most prosperous periods in the history of God's people. His equivalent in Judah was Uzziah. God said this through the prophet, Thus saith Yahweh, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor and turn aside the way of the meek. Amos 3:15, and I will smite the winter house with the summer house. You see, they had a home, it was probably like a palace, but they had a summer house as well. So they'd put their feet up at the hearth at home, but in the summer they'd go in their summer house. And the houses of ivory shall perish. Ivory? When Jehu arrived in Samaria, guess what he found? The palace of Ahab tinged with ivory. And it overwhelmed him. And the great houses shall have an end. Amos 5:11, for as much therefore as your treading is upon the poor, and ye take from him burdens of wheat, ye have built houses of hewn stone, but ye shall not dwell in them. Ye have planted pleasant vineyards, but ye shall not drink the wine of them, says God. That's why. That's why he laid down these things to his family and said, I saw a disaster in the brotherhood. We could have had Israel cleaned up of everything, not just Baal worship. We could have cleaned it up of every problem. And it failed because of drunkenness and materialism. So you, my family, you won't touch it. And they obeyed that to the letter for how long? 5 minutes? 250 years. That's how long. Yahweh looks down and says, why can't I get that kind of commitment from my people? Well, this is the reason why. We're told there in Jeremiah 35 verse 7, when they said, we've obeyed in verse 8 the voice of Jehonadab, they previously made this statement in verse 7, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be a stranger. That comes from the fifth commandment. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee. And Paul expounds upon that in Ephesians 6, as you know. He says, honour thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. So what does God say to these people? You're staying here. My people are going into captivity. You're staying here, but not just now. You'll have an inheritance in the kingdom in this land. That's what he says. And we go to Jeremiah 35, and at verse, for time's sake, let's just read verses 18 and 19. And Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jehonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according unto all that he hath commanded you, therefore thus saith Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel. God of Israel? Yeah, because these are Gentiles. Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever. That phrase, shall not want a man, all right, is the Hebrew word karath. You know where that occurs? Genesis 15. Yahweh cut a covenant. The word cut, karath. Covenant, bereth. Yahweh cut covenant with Abram. So where it's from. The word karath is used five times in Jeremiah 34. It's interesting, isn't it? This form of words is only used of David, the man after God's own heart. The Levitical priests, who were the object of Nazariteship, and the Rechabites, who were practical Nazarites. Hopefully it will be said of us, brothers and sisters. Now, I was going to talk about Jehazaniah. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go right down here. I want you to come to Colossians chapter 3. Because I've only got 40 seconds. And I got Paul staring at me down there. Very quick, Colossians 3. If you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. You know the words? Risen? Yes. Roused from death, in company with. He says, set your mind upon things above. The word here, or affection as it is in the AV, the word is phronio. It means to exercise the mind, to direct the mind towards. It's an operation of the mind which includes both the understanding and the will. An operation of the mind, including the understanding. Keep quiet. And then he tells us what we've got to get rid of, the things on the earth. And how do you do that, brothers and sisters? Well, Paul's actually talking about metamorphosis. We go like this hungry caterpillar, this unproductive consumer, into a chrysalis when we're baptized into Christ. And we're there a long time. But change is happening. Change is happening because, you see, in that cocoon, if you're a Nazarite, things are going on in the mind. There's a separation of the head from the body until finally we emerge as that beautiful butterfly. That's what Paul says here, and he says in verses 3 and 4, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Hid with Christ in God. You've thought about that? When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. The world despises Nazariteship. God loves it. I will put my name upon the children of Israel, and it will be on their foreheads in that great day when they stand at the foot of the exalted Mount Zion. Brothers and sisters, let us leave this Bible school with a determination to be Nazarites unto God.
Brother Jim, if you could just come to the platform for a minute.
I'm on the platform, Paul.
Yeah. Be kind to me. Yeah. Big bear grip. On behalf of the brothers and sisters and young people here at the Midwest Bible School, we'd like to thank you and Sister Margaret for your efforts coming to visit us and the studies that we've done this week with you. And we pray, like you just mentioned, that we will be developing the head and removing the things of the body as we move forward and await the Lord's return.
Thank you.
God bless you in your travels. Thank you.
It's been a delight to be with you, brothers and sisters, and wonderful to have my wife with me this time as well.